I'll just let the kids' church go out. Hope you have a great time. So I'll just open in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are here in our midst. That we don't just, that we don't worship a distant God, but one who is close to us, who is near to us, as near as the breath in our lungs. And right now, God, I pray that you will speak, that anything and everything that is of me will be set aside completely, and that it'll only be your words that are spoken today. If I have plans that aren't of you, just ditch them right now, because your word matters, mine doesn't. We want to hear from you right now. I pray that my ears will be open to what you're saying, and that everyone else's will be as well. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. As Eddie said, last week, Mike launched the sermon series. And to be honest, I think it's more than a sermon series because it seems to be the theme of the year. And there's a good reason for that, which we'll be exploring in a little bit. And I'm trying not to get ahead of myself. so hard. But the theme is really looking at the church. And very often in Western Christianity, we have this sort of individualized culture, and the church feels like an afterthought. You get sort of lone wolf Christianity where, and all of our worship songs, so many of them are I. It's all about me. But that's actually not what we see in the Bible. In the Bible, we see a very different portrayal of the church. Far from the church being an afterthought, the church is the center of God's plan. And Mike used a really important phrase last week that I just want to pick up on. And it's quite possible I won't even get on to what I'd planned because I want to focus on this to begin with. He said that the church is God's plan A and there is no plan B. Mm-hmm. He's absolutely, utterly right. But there's a question I want to ask right now. God's plan for what? If the church is the answer, what's the question? What is the goal here with the church? Once we have an understanding of that, it will affect everything of how we work as a community, as a family, as a body, as a temple. All these different images of the church, they come together with that simple question. What is God doing with the church? What's it all about? Anyway, and I'd like you to turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, a verse that I've been looking at again and again over the last few weeks, to be honest. I'm clinging to this passage because it just feels so precious and important. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses, let's do 11 through to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man. Some translations put it, one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In Ephesians, we learn the true scale of God's plan for this world. And it is not, well, I will come to Christ and I will go to heaven. Sometimes we hear a presentation of the gospel as though that's all there is to it. But I tell you, that is not even a shadow of the scale of God's plan. In Ephesians, we see that God's plan is to reconcile, to unite all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to bring all things together. When sin entered the world, everything became scattered. All harmony was lost. All unity was lost. And God's purpose in Christ is to reunite everything, all things under Christ. The church is a foretaste of that. Because in the church, we who were so very different are united. Paul is using what we could use here as just an illustration. The greatest hatred, the greatest hostility of the ancient world. As William Barclay puts it, the Jews were caught up in a double hatred. They hated the world and the world hated them. The Jews were treated as barbarians, really, by the Greeks and Romans. They looked down on them. They despised them. They made them scapegoats for anything that was going wrong because the Jews were just the people who refused to fit in. Can't you just fit in? A couple of years before Paul wrote this letter, the Jews had actually been expelled from Rome, blamed for civil unrest. And that wasn't unusual. They were the scapegoats. Within a few decades, the Romans would literally besiege Jerusalem and burn it down. That's the degree of hatred that the Gentile, that is the non-Jewish world, had towards the Jews. And as for the Jews, they hated the Gentiles with, if anything, even more fervor. One Jewish rabbi taught that the Gentiles were created by God as fuel for the fires of hell. Seriously, that's how extreme it went. There was an actual debate as to whether it was a sin for a Jewish midwife to help a Gentile woman give birth because it would bring another Gentile into the world. That's the bitterness of the hatred. And then, suddenly, shockwaves go through the whole of the ancient world because you have this one community, the church, where Jews and Gentiles worship together, stand together as one, where this ancient hostility has been put to death, where there is no longer a barrier. And it's hard and it's messy because nobody quite knows how to make it work. So much of the New Testament is actually about how on earth to make this new community of Jew and Gentiles make any sense. How do we live as one? But they're doing it. And I'm not kidding. This was revolutionary. This was unprecedented. Now, the world is different, but we have our own divisions and barriers, and yet the same principle stands. The church is a community where people of different backgrounds, different races, different nationalities, different politics, we all come together united as one in Christ. And when we do that, we are demonstrating something powerful. Anybody can get people who have things in common to spend time together. but we have something greater in common that is so much more than all those divisions. And when we come together, when we choose to unite, it is a foretaste of the world to come, a demonstration of something that doesn't make sense to the world. The world organizes itself by similarities. The organizing principle is, right, we have this nationality in common. We have this football team in common. We love films. We have these hobbies. We find the things that we have in common and we unite around them. We create our little bubble communities. We criticize social media for doing that, but the reality is social media is just doing what humans have always done. It's just making it a bit more visible. That's all. We human beings, we've always tended to separate ourselves. But the church is different. The kingdom of heaven is different. God's purpose in the church is to bring together all those who are diverse and different and contrasting, to destroy and put to death all hostilities, and to build a community where we are united under Christ. That's the goal. One of the most beautiful things in OCF over these last few years is that we've become a little bit less homogenous, a little bit more diverse, and I love it. Because to me, there is something wonderful. There is a foretaste of the kingdom, a foretaste of eternity as the church becomes more diverse. It's a reminder that this is a kingdom where it isn't about social class all being the same. It isn't about wealth. It isn't about anything other than Christ. And I love it. And to me, that is just something I want to glorify God for right now. And to pray even more so, let it be. Let that increase in this church. Let there not be homogeneity in this church. But let us be known as a community where we welcome people who are so different to us. And we don't say, oh, come and be like us. But we say, yes, we have Christ in common. You are welcome. You are wanted. You are one of us. You are family. Praise God that I believe that is happening, but let it increase in this church. Let that be a hallmark of OCF as the kingdom flourishes. Didn't plan to say any of that. As we come to the end of the verse I read, we see Paul present an image of the church. Well, really, he doesn't present one image. He presents a dozen. He runs from citizens to households to bodies to temples. He throws them all in. Why? Because all of these things are images of the church in that they are so very true, but the church is bigger than any one image. What Paul is trying to convey is a spiritual reality that transcends human analogy. And so he draws on countless different metaphors and images. He talks about the church in his writings as a household, as a body, as a temple, as a building. What is the church then? Which one is it? All of them. And more. And so much more than words can convey. We, in this community of believers, we are an extension of the church in Ormskirk. But the church is so much bigger than us. In truth, we don't even see a hint of the scale of it, because such a large proportion of the church today is hidden in countries where they aren't able to say, oh, I worship God. I wonder what percentage of Christ's body is actually visible to us in the West. Only a fraction, I suspect. And we get such a wrong idea of what the church universal is, because we get preoccupied by Western Christianity. But I tell you, Western Christianity is just a fraction. And so the image we get is distorted. It's bigger, so much bigger. We are part of something that is bigger than OCF, that is bigger than every church in Ormskirk put together, that is bigger than the Church of England, that is bigger than Elim or Assemblies of God, that is bigger than every denomination. We are part of one body, one temple, one kingdom, united in faith with believers across the world. Now, one of the images Paul uses here is of the church as God's household. It may surprise you to hear that that is actually the most common image of the church in the Bible. How can I say that? Well, because it's there in the Lord's Prayer when Jesus invites everyone who follows him to say, "Our Father who art in heaven." In that moment, Jesus invited everyone who follows him into the same relationship with the Father that he has. Every one of us. No prioritization here. This relationship with God, knowing him as Father with the same intimacy that Jesus does, it isn't just for the preaching team. It isn't just for the church leaders, the elders, the deacons. It's for every single one of us. Every one of us is welcomed into that father-child relationship. Every one of us can say together, "Our Father. He is my Father. He is your Father. He is our Father." The relationship that Jesus had, it's mind-boggling, isn't it? The relationship that Jesus has with the Father, he says, "You know what? You got it too. Every one of you. You can know the Father as intimately as I do." It's there as well. Every time Paul writes to a church and says, "Brothers." Now, our modern translations put it "brothers and sisters." In the ancient world, he's only using the word "brothers," and there's a reason. You see, our society organizes its families around married couples. In the ancient world, the priority was actually on brothers. Your primary responsibility, your loyalty, was to your brother. So much so that if one brother was unmarried and a married brother died, that brother was expected to take on their wife. Seriously. Okay, that's quite mind-boggling, isn't it? But the point I'm making here is that this was seen as the primary relationship in the ancient world. And here is Paul writing to fellow believers saying, "Brothers." Jesus demonstrated it himself. At one point, Jesus' mother and brothers came to him. And he's told, and he responds with shocking words, "Who are my mother and brothers? I tell you, whoever does the will of my Father, they are my mother and brothers." His listeners would have just reeled at that moment because they'd have understood what we don't. That he was declaring the inauguration, the creation of a new family that transcended bloodline. A new relationship that was more important than any other. A relationship between human beings and him. Shockwaves. So when the Bible says, every time we read it, "brothers," it's saying, right, hold on a minute. This is an important relationship you have with one another here. This is a vital one. It is a relationship that transcends every other human relationship. This is the key to how you interact with one another as believers in the church. You are brothers. What does that mean in practice? Well, first, it means equality. And I alluded to this already. Paul would have shocked his listeners by the fact he was writing to men and women and saying "brothers." He was placing women in an equal position to men, saying treat them with the same dignity and honor as men. He was writing to churches where there were slaves and masters together and saying, "You know what? You are brothers." Imagine it, a slave owner meeting in communion with their slave and saying, our primary relationship is as brothers. Are you beginning to get a sense of the scale of the equality here? This is the great leveler. And so often the church, we forget that. As a community of faith, we start focusing on leadership structures and ministries. And this person stood at the front and that person isn't. It's claptrap. It's utter nonsense. Because we are all equally brothers. I don't care whether you're someone who stands at the front regularly or whether you're someone who's a bit more introverted and quietly slips out at the end of the meeting because it's all a bit too much for you. I do not care. You are just as vital. You are just as beloved. You are just as precious. You are my brother. And it means that we treat one another with honor. We esteem one another. In Romans, we read, let's go to Romans 12, verse 10, I believe it is. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. We're all familiar with the commandment to love your neighbor as you love yourself, but here Paul goes further. Honor one another above yourselves. Think about the good of one another so highly that they mean more to you than your own good. That means no backbiting, no gossiping, no undermining, no criticism, no tearing each other down, but instead encouraging, supporting, strengthening. It means valuing one another and saying, you know what, you are precious to me. And I'm going to treat you that way. Why? Because you're my brother. It means giving to one another. Again, that brotherly relationship. If one sibling was in trouble, the other brother was expected to help out. It was just an assumption. It didn't even need commandments. It was the assumption. Where one person struggled, the brother helped. In the same way, we see that pattern in the New Testament church. A church that is always there for one another in their needs, that collects for the poor of Jerusalem. A church that says, right, give. Give to one another in need. Where the church members actually laid their own wealth before the church leaders and said, just distribute it among the family. What's mine is theirs. That's the scale of it all. So significant. It means giving a voice to one another and listening. When one of us is struggling, letting them speak. Hearing what they have to say. Not minimizing their experiences. When we're different, it's so uncomfortable sometimes to hear somebody talk about something that doesn't resonate with us, that contrasts and conflicts. And so we have a human habit of half listening. We hear what they say just enough to figure out our reactions and our responses. That's not the family. The family is, right, I'm going to stop. I'm going to listen. And maybe I don't have the answer. Maybe I can't resonate with what you're going through because our backgrounds, they're too different. You know what? You don't necessarily need to hear my words. You just need to be heard. You need me to listen. You need me to let you have a voice. So many people, we have this habit of just thinking, right, people are coming to me with a problem and I'm going to have a solution. I can do this so easily. It's something I've had to learn as a chaplain at Edge Hill because my job isn't to fix people. It's to just sit and listen and let them work themselves out. And that's something that we need to do in the family too. We need to learn how to be quick to listen and slow to speak. We're commanded to be like that, to be honest. All of these things, they are hallmarks of the family, the household of God. And I'm not presenting this list before us as some sort of, and this is what's going on in OCF right now. I'm not doing that. What I'm saying is, right, we are human beings. We are fallen human beings. We are works in progress. We are still not perfect, which means, let's be honest, every single one of us is going to get this wrong. I am. Hand up straight away. And I can tell you now, every single one of you will. Because you're a work in progress. But the standard is still there. And so the key is to realize, hold on a minute, no, this is not who I want to be as part of this family. So yeah, I've stumbled. Okay. I want to change. I put that behind me. And I change a bit more. And I commit a bit more. And I say, right, I devote myself again. That's the challenge here today, to say, right, this is the standard. And yeah, I believe we're actually doing a good job. But we will stumble. And it's recognizing that and saying, okay, that's fine. Moving on, I want to go back to the standard again. As we were worshipping, though, I realized another side of it. And this is something that I had no plans to speak on in the slightest today, which is as we unite with one another, as we come together as the household of God around our Father, He is glorified. In John chapter 17, I was planning on saying this next week, there's a beautiful verse in, here we are, verse 14. No, that's not the one I'm after. Why is it a verse always disappears just when you're looking for it? In John 17 anyway, read it. There's a verse where Jesus says that he has given us the glory the Father gave him. That they may be one as we are one. Our oneness, our unity, it brings glory to God. It reveals the glory of God. How can it not? The Trinity is basically the most spectacular, wonderful family of all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we come together as God's household, when we unite, setting aside our differences, we reveal the nature of God, the unity of God to this world. We reveal the glory of God to this world. For his glory is his love. And our love for one another glorifies God. We sang earlier, be lifted up, be lifted higher. And as we were singing that song, I actually changed the words. I started singing, we sing praises to your name. Your name is hope inside us. And I just kept changing it to this plural, because I realized as we were singing, this is the truth. How is he lifted higher when we come together in worship? When we are united as one household, one body, one temple, one kingdom. That is how he is lifted higher. That is when the world sees and thinks, this doesn't look normal. Because people who are so different, they shouldn't get on. They shouldn't connect. They shouldn't be in the same room quite happily with one another. They shouldn't be a family. And yet they are. My prayer for OCF is that we'll take this on board. That we will continue to be what we are and more so. That we will reveal more and more of the oneness and unity of God in our lives. But more than that, that we will also recognize that the church is bigger than us, and that we will demonstrate that same unity towards believers outside these doors. That the world will look at us and say, these are Christians who, yeah, they're bringing people together. They're uniting. Let that be a hallmark of OCF. Let us be what I believe we already are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.